So again, would encourage you to turn in your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Pay very careful attention. This is God's word for you. The apostle writes, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Let's ask for God's help this morning. Bow your heads with me. Father, this morning we do indeed pray for your help. God, this is no idle prayer. We truly pray that you would speak to us. Some of us have heard hundreds and hundreds of sermons in our lives. Some of us have heard very few. But God, your word teaches us that we need this word this morning. We need this sermon for our hearts. And so, God, we ask indeed that you would speak to us by your word and your spirit. Would you let us, God, have soft hearts and soft minds? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are always making promises. Why? Well, we can't live always being able to do things right now that we want to be able to do for people. So if I'm not very careful, I'll be sitting on the couch tying my shoes, and a child will just plop themselves into my lap with a book, and they'll say, "Read?" And I'll have to say, "Sorry, I can't read right now. I really need to go mow the lawn. But I promise we will read later." When you think about every time you use a credit card, what is a credit card? It's a promise to pay someone back. I need this thing, and I promise you, oh credit card company, that I will pay you back. And they promise that if you don't pay them back, they will charge you 23.99% interest. Right? So we are always making promises. And God is no different. The story of the Bible is the story of God making promises. Things that God will do in the future that for various reasons he chose not to do at the very moment he made those promises. So if you look at the Old Testament, you might just think, oh, there are some interesting stories in here and some cool wars and some cool people, some bad people. There are farms and there are these weird laws about blood and all that stuff. And yes, there is that in the Old Testament, but the story of the Old Testament is the story of God's promises. The story of God's promises to save his people. And what is the New Testament? Well, the New Testament is God fulfilling all those promises. All of God's promises, as we saw chapter 1, find their yes and their amen in their fulfillment in Christ. So what's the Bible? Old Testament, promise. New Testament, fulfillment. In our passage, Paul strings together in verses 16 through 18 some of the great promises of the Old Testament. And then he applies them to the Corinthians. And what he basically says is that since these promises of the Old Testament have been fulfilled by Christ, then you believers in Corinth, you have to respond to these promises in a certain way. And that way to respond to them is holiness. So for our sermon, we're going to dwell on these promises, and we are going to dwell on their implications for us who are living in the age of fulfillment, the age of the new covenant. And this is what I want us to come away with this morning. Because of the great promises that God has for believers, we must strive to separate ourselves to God. We must strive to separate ourselves to God in holiness. So what are the promises of God? Two big ones in our text, and these two big ones are going to be the 2 points of our sermon. So promise number one, if you know Christ, you have been set apart in the gospel. You have been set apart by God in the gospel. So verses 16 through 18, as I've already said, Paul strings together some of the main promises of the Old Testament. So these promises, they're actually in the future tense, but they are present reality for the believers in Corinth and for all believers. Why? Christ. So let's look at God setting apart his people in the gospel. That's what these promises teach us. So how does God do this for believers? Well, first, let's look at the promise and the fulfillment of a new family in Christ. There is a new family in Christ. Look down at verse 18. Promise. And I will be a father to you, or y'all. And you, y'all, shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. So Paul is quoting 2 Samuel 7. And in 2 Samuel 7, David wants to build God a house out of gratitude. God at that point has this tabernacle, which is a pretty cool tent. But David's like, God, you've been so good to me. I don't want you to live in a tabernacle. I want you to have this really awesome and beautiful house. And then God says to David, no. No, you will not build me a house. Actually, David, I'm going to build you a house. I promise you, David, that your son, he will build me a beautiful house. But you, you will not. I'm going to build you a house. Your house shall be a dynasty, and that dynasty shall be everlasting. You shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. And so God, speaking of David's son in 2 Samuel chapter 7, says this, pay attention, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. But look down at verse 18. Paul changes the quote a little bit. Instead of saying him, he says you, plural. Instead of saying just a son, he shall be a son to me, he says, you all shall be sons and daughters to me. Now what's going on here? Is Paul just playing fast and loose with God's word? No. No, Paul is preaching, basically. He's saying that, yes, God is originally talking about David's son, who is Solomon, and he's later talking about the dynasty of the kings in Israel. But there's only partial fulfillment there. The ultimate fulfillment of he shall be my son and I will be his father. That is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Because of Christ alone can God truly say, he is my son. He is my son by nature. So now, follow with me. I promise we're going somewhere. So why does Paul change the he, my son, to you, plural, believers? You, plural, believers are God's sons and daughters. And God is your father. It's the gospel. It's the gospel grace of adoption. Christ fulfills God's covenant with David. If you read the language, it says that the son shall be stricken with the stripes of men. He will be punished for sin. That is fulfilled in Christ. He is chastised with the rod of men in the place of sinners. All mankind are children, are sons and daughters of wrath. And what does Christ do in the Davidic covenant? He makes his people children of God by his blood. So in adoption, what does God say? He says, I make you my sons and my daughters by grace. Why? Because of my son who is mine by nature. So if you are a Christian, you have been set apart. You have been set apart from the children of wrath. And now you are sons and daughters of God the Father, right? Christ takes you from wrath and he makes you a child of grace. And this family, this gospel grace of adoption, what is this family? This family is a family of love. It is a family of grace. It is a family of holiness, right? Whereas once, Paul says, of all people in Titus 3, right? What was the old family? What was their way of life? Folly and disobedience and hatred for one another and for all. So, what is the promise? The promise of the gospel is that if you know Christ, you have been taken from the family of wrath and the family of disobedience, and you have been transferred into a new family. Satan is no longer your father. He no longer owns you. You no longer serve him. You are now a servant of Christ. And you are a son. You are a daughter of God. So this is the new family. This is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. This is the fulfillment of everything that we sung about in Psalm 89. So you, Corinthians, you're in a new family. What does that mean? What are the implications of being in that new family? There are some big implications. Basically, if I can put it like this, don't practice the ways of your old family. Look down at verses 14 through 16. So that's the new family. Let's look now at the new realities for the believers that Paul writes about. Verses 14 through 16, again, his big push is not too hard to see in these verses. Right? He gives a command in verse 14, look down, and then he gives a bunch of examples of why you should obey that command in the following verses. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Do not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. What is a yoke? Well, a yoke is a wooden bar that has two head holes, right? And you put the yoke on the shoulder of two oxen, and then you lock in their heads to the holes so that they're joined together, right? So they're basically no longer two animals. They are one animal. They're one pair, right? Paul's saying, don't put your head in one hole, in the head of an unbeliever, in the hole next to you, right? And then he lists what he lists in these verses, right? He lists some pretty stark contrast that the gospel has brought, right? What are the contrasts that Paul says? What has God done in the gospel, right? So the new family is the promise of verse 18. And then if you look at what God, through Paul, says in verses 14 through 16, new family, what is this family? It is a family of righteousness, verse 14. It is a family of light. It is a family of Christ. It is a family of believers. It is a family that is itself the temple of God. And what is Paul saying? He's saying that you can't have, look at the language he uses. Again, he's basically just using synonyms for the same thing. What partnership, what fellowship, what portion, what agreement can there be between these two things? Obvious answer, none. There can be no fellowship. There can be no communion. There can be no covenant with light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness. Right? The second light goes out, it's not light, it's darkness. The second righteousness sins, it's no longer righteousness, it is unrighteousness. Paul says, verse 14, do not yoke yourself to an unbeliever. Why? Well, if you think about two unequally yoked oxen. They're two oxen trying to go in different directions. Right? One ox wants to pull the plow. You need to go straight. You need to pull this plow. And yes, just in case you were wondering, they do have consciousness and they do think things. Just kidding. Right? One wants to pull that plow, go straight ahead. One wants to turn to the side and graze. So they're going in two different directions, right? That, where do they go? Nowhere. But eventually, what always happens is the stronger ox is going to win out. The stronger ox is going to win, and they will go somewhere. They will either pull the plow, or they will either graze in the grass. So what's the metaphor? Believers and unbelievers have different ultimate commitments. Now, this doesn't mean that, unfortunately, it doesn't mean that believers aren't all that we should be all the time, right? It doesn't mean that we are always walking the straight and narrow way, but the truest thing about a believer is what Christ has done. He has transferred you from darkness to light. You are light in the Lord. And so your ultimate commitment is to light, is to righteousness, to Christ. Whereas, again, unbelievers are not utterly depraved. They are not the worst they could always possibly be. But what is their ultimate commitment? It is not to Christ. It is not to righteousness. It is not to light. Therefore, what does God say? What is God saying here, right? In the gospel grace of adoption, I have separated you in Christ to be mine. I have separated you to walk in the way of righteousness. Therefore, you cannot have fellowship with darkness anymore. Verse 17, Paul says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Now, at this point, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, the Amish are right then. They're right, and we're wrong. We should be wearing super cool clothes and not going to pagan businesses, and we should have our own farms and have our own church services away from the world. Right? I mean, Paul says, as you said, Pastor, only partnership with Christians, so that means no partnership with unbelievers. No. No, I am not saying that. I suppose you can become Amish to the glory of God, but please don't become Amish, right? What is this separation that Paul is talking about mean? What does it mean, right? What does this no unequal yokes mean? It's a mindset. It's a mindset, right? It's a way of thinking. It's saying to yourself, God says I am in Christ. God says that I am in his family. God says that I am on the narrow way. Therefore, I walk in the narrow way. I don't let anyone distract me from the path of righteousness and of light. No one will distract me from that. I will enter into no covenants with those who want to pull away my affections from Christ. Paul is saying that this mindset has relational implications. It has relational implications. We can think most clearly of marriage, of course. I worked with a godly young woman one time, and her name was Taylor. And Taylor would go to the gym a couple times a week, and several times after a workout, a young man would spot her. And he would strike up some friendly conversation with Taylor. And after several of these conversations, this young man would work up the courage to go ask Taylor out. Taylor did not honor their courage. Because they'd come up to her and they'd say, hey, would you like to go out for dinner this week? And then she would respond this way. Are you a Christian? And if they said no, you know what she'd say? Hit the road. I am not interested. Now, she didn't put it quite that way. She was a little kinder than that, but she shut the door. The door was shut. She didn't leave it cracked. She closed it and she walked away. Why? single-minded devotion to Christ, and she was not going to be swayed. The gospel calls you to a single-minded devotion to Christ. Because you are in a new family. You are on a new path in the gospel. And so, young ladies, permit me a word. Because I promise you, you might think I am crazy. But I can promise you that within the next 5 to 10 years, the boys are coming. They will like you. They will shower attention on you. They will get your number and they will text you. But if he does not serve Christ, don't open the door. He is not worth your time. Resolve it right now that your heart is set apart for Christ and for him alone. And maybe also for a godly man. But if not, it is much better to be unmarried than to be married to a spiritual loser. And now, young boys, there will come a day when you think about one thing. Girls, if she is not a Christian, tell her to hit the road. She's not for you. And now to everyone. Now our old ladies might get married, and you know, there's hope for that. And one of my favorite theologians, John Murray, he got married at the age of 69 for the first time and had children in his 70s. And then he died. So it might be for us older folks too, right? But marriage or not, right? What is the call upon us? If you know Christ, if you have been graciously adopted by God, the narrow way is the best way. God has set you apart for himself, and now he calls you to set yourself apart for him. That's point one, right? In point one, we saw that God has set us apart in the gospel for himself. And it's incumbent upon us to separate, to have that mentality. Let's look at point two. Point two is another great promise that Paul writes, another great reality for the Christian. And Paul says this, if you know Christ, this is point two, if you know Christ, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Look at two things in these verses. First, notice how Paul talks about the presence of God to the believers in Corinth. Presence of God. Verse 16, this is a promise. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So Paul is quoting from the book of Leviticus. This is a promise from the covenant blessing section in Leviticus, where God promises his presence with the people. Leviticus is the book that follows Exodus. Exodus is where God saved the people from Egypt. He met with them on Mount Sinai, and he was bringing them to the promised land. And he started dwelling in the tabernacle by this huge glory cloud and pillar of fire. So God's presence was with them. But what's interesting is that God made a future promise that I will continue to live with you. And he makes this promise at the end of the book of Leviticus. Why? Now, some have said that Leviticus is where yearly Bible plans go to die. Why? Because there's lots of stuff that doesn't quite apply one-to-one to us nowadays, right? If you have zits, you can still come to church. If you had zits back then, you could not go to the tabernacle, right? And there's lots and lots and lots of rules about skin diseases and uncleanness and animals and blood against altars and molten houses. But that was for a very specific purpose. All those things, all those rules, were because a holy God had come to dwell with the people. And because a holy God was with them, they had to be holy. And so God declared, I am among you, but then in this promise section, right, I will continue to be with you. You will be blessed by my gracious presence. If you live by faith and you live by these rules of holiness. And so that promise was, I will be with you to bless you. And now you might be thinking to yourself, that's great, Pastor. I'm glad that the people in the Old Covenant had the presence of God, and I'm glad that they had the tabernacle. But what about us? We don't have a tabernacle. I don't think that above this roof there's a giant pillar of fire. I could be wrong. I've yet to see one. But no, right? The presence of God with us isn't in that way. Right? We learn from John 1, right? What did Christ come to do? He became flesh to tabernacle with us. He came to dwell with us, but then when he ascended to heaven, he promised his continued presence. Not in his body, right? But by his spirit. And so Christ fulfills this by pouring out his spirit on the church at Pentecost. So the spirit is the person of God who dwells with the church. So God is not present among us in a cloud, in a pillar of fire. There is no tabernacle. God's promise is true. God's presence is among us. God is nearer to us in his spirit than he was to the Israelites in the tabernacle. So that's the promise that God says to the Corinthians, right? God is among you, O Corinthians. I will be with you. I am with you. I am your God, and you are my people. But there are implications to the presence of God. Because just as the Israelites had to live a certain way because God dwelt in the center of their camp, so too for you, O Corinthians, you have to live a certain way because of the presence of God among you. So, right? Presence of God, that's the first thing I wanted us to see. Secondly, what ought it to lead to? Chapter 7, verse 1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Presence of God ought to lead to the perfecting of holiness in the fear of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. And some English translations say, perfecting holiness instead of bringing holiness to completion. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Right, the logic's pretty clear, right? Since you have these promises, Corinthians, be holy. Be holy. Bring holiness to completion, perfect holiness, right? This is progressive sanctification. Not being perfect in holiness now, that waits till heaven. But our holiness needs to be progressing. It needs to be going somewhere. Right? This involves, again, that separation principle that we've seen already. Right? It involves, look at verse 1, cleansing ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Right? So the Israelites had to separate themselves from certain foods, from certain animals, because they were called holy. Paul says the same thing is true of us. There are certain things that we have to separate ourselves from, certain things that we have to cleanse ourselves from. But positively, that's the negative side, but positively, that separation involves holiness. Look at the end there. It involves bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now you might be asking, well, how does Paul tell the Corinthians to be holy? Right? What does progressing in holiness look like? And that last phrase is the key. Right? How are you to be holy? You are to be holy in the fear of God, by fearing God. Theologian John Murray, again, he says this: the fear of God is the soul of godliness. Fearing God makes you godly. It makes you act in a certain way. Fearing God brings holiness to completion. Now, how is this? I mean, it almost goes without saying that, right, when you're in the presence of someone who's very special or dignified, you just act a certain way. You sort of act proper. Again, no matter who the president is, coming into his presence is always a very solemn thing. As you walk into the White House and there are trappings of power everywhere, right? There are guardsmen with white hats, crisp black uniforms, rifles erect. There are U.S. flags all over the place with the golden flag stands, right? There are red carpets, there are portraits of former presidents. And as you go to meet the president, right, you have a sense of the solemnity of the occasion, right? And you are certainly not allowed to go into the Oval Office in flip-flops, in cargo shorts. No. No way. And in a lesser extent, right? Sometimes when my kids are in bed and they should be having wind down time and they should be, you know, getting ready for sleep, I'll sort of surprise my kids and I'll quickly open the door, and what happens? They quickly scamper and try to look normal and look like they weren't doing anything. Why? Because Dad's here. Your father is here. Act right. The presence of God, in an ultimate sense, 10 million times more than the president, ought to make us act proper. And if God is truly among us, then there ought to be fear. There ought to be a sense of, I had better act proper because the Holy Spirit is here. Again, if there is little sense of the holiness of God, there is something very off. So am I supposed to be scared of God? If you're a Christian, the answer is no. You're not supposed to be scared of God. This is not the fear of God is not terror. What did Isaiah experience in Isaiah 6? He actually experienced the terror of God. Why? Because he was a sinner in the presence of a holy God. Why? Because his sin was not atoned for. He knew his guilt and his shame before God, and it made him scared. So here's a test. If you feel scared of God, if you feel ashamed of God, it is because of your sin. It is because of your guilt, and there is a certain sense in which terror is the right emotion and feeling. But the terror of God should always lead us to the cross. Because the cross is where the Son is punished for sinners, for unholy people. Again, the cross is where, like in Isaiah 6, God takes the blood of Christ and he touches us and he declares, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. So if you feel terror in God's presence, it might be because you are not a Christian. It might be because you need the blood of Christ to cover you. Perfect love casts out terror. So for the Christian, no, it is not terror. But the fear of God is the fear of God. A fear that is constrained by the gospel, yes, and maybe even magnified by the gospel, but it is fear nonetheless. So again, you ought always to have a sense of the majesty, of the bigness, and of the holiness of God. So here's the call for you. Make room for the fear of God. Make room. Again, it's a mindset. It's an all-pervading knowledge that you live in the presence of God. The Israelite, all he had to do was walk out of his tent in the morning and he would look to the center of the camp and he knew God is there. God is nearer to you than he was to them. It is fear. You live in the presence of God. You live in the presence of one who is worshipped by very strange creatures and angels. And yet the presence of God among you, if you know Christ, is one of blessing. It is one of grace. So the gospel should make us fear God, but it is a joyful fear. We rejoice with trembling. It is joyful reverence in Christ But it is reverence and it is fear nonetheless. The gospel declares you, if you know Christ, chosen by God and set apart for him. And so the call of the gospel is to set yourself apart for God. The call on you this morning is to have a godly mindset, right? You have been transferred from darkness to light. You are in the family of God. So God calls you to choose holy relationships. George Washington once said, "Avoid foreign entanglements." The gospel says, "Avoid sinful entanglements." But again, this mindset also includes the fear of God, because you know that he is with you. So you are called to love God with all of your heart. You are called to love him with all of your strength, and you are called to love your neighbor as yourself. But do not forget to love God with your mind. And have a mindset of honoring Christ the Lord as holy. Let's pray.